Amen. I'm thankful for this church, thankful for each one of you. And as I was thinking about the words of Brother Joe, I was made to think of Daniel, who was instructed not to pray, who was instructed not to worship God. And do you know what still drove him to worship God and still drove him to keep his window open, to pray like he always prayed, was his thanksgiving to God. Look that up in Daniel chapter 6. You know, that should be our reason to be here today. Are you thankful to the Lord for everything that he's blessed you with, not just in your life, but each and every day and for all eternity, what Jesus has done for you? I want to be in the 10%. Do you know what that means? The 10%. There were 10 lepers. They were all healed. But how many returned to give thanks? The one. Because in returning to give thanks, we experience fellowship. In returning to give thanks, we walk with our Savior. We're blessed to be with our Savior. I told Brother Tyler this morning that I'm struggling a little bit with the passage that I'm on, but I ask for your prayers and Lord's blessing and pray for Brother Tyler as well for what time we stand before you. These brothers will know that we discussed these verses just a little bit last week, and they're still on my mind and have been this week, and pray that we can pull out a few nuggets from these very familiar passages. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and I want to start with verse 13 and read there, and then we'll back up if the Lord would be our helper for just a little bit. I'll be mindful of the time and give Brother Tyler plenty of time this morning. But Jesus says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Just as Brother Joe preached from Colossians this morning that we don't put on the clothing in order to become children of God, here this passage doesn't say we need to act a certain way in order to be the children of God. Instead, it says ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of this world. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. This is who we are today and this morning. This is who we are on Monday. This is who we are on Sunday. And then he instructs us that in that identity that we have in Christ, as Jesus explaining how his kingdom works in this passage, in the identity that we have as being a citizen of his kingdom, he gives this description that you're the salt of the earth. You know, that's a phrase that worked its way into the English language, isn't it? Have you ever heard people called the salt of the earth? Is that a compliment or is that a derogatory statement? If somebody says, you know, those folks are just the salt of the earth. You know, when I was marrying Katie, I was like, well, how's it going with Katie's family? Brother Joe asked me. And Brother Joe said, you know, we'll include Pat in that as well. But Katie's parents are just the salt of the earth. And you know, that's true. When I read that phrase, salt of the earth, it made me think of somebody in the Old Testament. It made me think of a man named Noah. Do you remember how dark of a generation Noah grew up in? So dark that the Lord got tired of the wickedness and he sent a flood. But do you remember why Noah was called Noah? His name means rest, for the same shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of the ground which the Lord had cursed. That there was a comfort that Noah brought to his generation and to those around about him by following and walking with the Lord. And I believe that's the case in these passages that he's saying that we're the salt of the earth. There's something that's added. You listen to the chefs and that cook for restaurants, and they say you don't need to be afraid of salt. You need to use a lot of it. Now, guess what? At home, we don't use a lot of it. We try not to use a lot of it, but you can tell the difference, can't you? Between a meal that is salted and a meal that is without. And he says that we are the salt of the earth, but that the salt can lose his savor. Remember the first time that someone pointed that out to me, I think it was Brother Jerry, pointed that out to me, that it doesn't say the salt can lose its savor, but the salt can lose his savor. You see, the impact that we have in this world is the fact that we've had been touched by Christ. It's Christ's impact on us that gives us our saltiness, that gives us our savor in the world around about us. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. I also think it's important that he doesn't say in this passage that you individually are the salt of the earth. That you individually are the light of the world. You know, that's a whole lot of responsibility that I can't live up to. Aren't you glad that you have and thankful, oh so thankful, for your brothers and sisters in Christ that have been called to this task as well? That we have this identity together of being the salt of the earth and that city that is set upon a hill. He references, or this passage, I believe, then references back to the descriptions that he gives from the beginning of chapter 5. And these brothers know that I don't have time to do justice to all of these descriptions, but maybe the Lord would bless us to pull a few nuggets out. And I don't think that these are new principles, and in studying out these principles in Scripture, you can find them in the Old Testament. But there are those that had twisted the Jewish religion to such that the principles were no longer there, and the salt had lost its savor. Even religious people can lose their Christ-likeness. And here he calls us back to a Christ-likeness, to a life that is influenced by the work of Christ in our lives. And he says that's the characteristic of his kingdom. And all of these characteristics are in exact opposition to how this world works. That when we live in fellowship with God, we don't walk like this world walks. It's a different lifestyle that he's called us to. It's a different way that he's called us to. And so if we think about that contrast, I think it's helpful in understanding this. I wasn't here when Brother Joe preached on the corresponding passage from Luke. The only reason why I'm going to mention it is it gives, the structure there is more of couplets. There's blessed or blessed, and then there's woes that are given. And that was helpful to me to try to understand what does it mean to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a happiness, right? Have you heard that defined as happy? Happy are the poor in spirit. That is A-okay. I believe that is appropriate. But contrast that with woe, right? That's despair. But I guess I would pull on this string as we think about these. Who's defining them? Who is saying this is a happy state and this is a woeful state? And that's the King. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is defining these, and he's setting them forth, that not only is there a happiness to you in this walk, but that joy is consistent with the King's joy. The King is pleased. The King isn't pronouncing woe. The King is pronouncing a blessing upon this perspective and this attitude in life. And the first one might just catch us by off guard. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I think it's important to point out that he's not listing requirements that say that you need to check these off in order that you can be part of the kingdom. But he's saying, if you understand this poverty, you are part of the kingdom. You know, as Old Baptists, we say, if you think that you need to be saved, that's evidence that you already are saved. Would you all agree with that this morning? Amen. Right? Because that's the Spirit of God at work in an individual's life. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is this poverty that we feel, this poorness in our spirit that we have? Consider Psalm chapter 40. He says, let all those that, this is verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. There's that happiness. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And then in contrast to the greatness of the Lord, the psalmist says, but I am poor and needy. Do you feel that way this morning? I mean, part of me does and part of me doesn't. You probably don't want to hear the preacher say that. But if we're all honest, we can say that, right? Amen. I have a home to go to. That's full of food. have a bank account, get me by for the next week, doing okay. Yet despite all of that, do you feel secure? Do you feel like you've made it? Do you feel like you're good enough? Or do you still feel in desperate need of help from the Lord? This passage is saying we ought not to never lose that in this life. That we realize that we are so dependent upon Christ for every breath that we take, for every step of life's journey. He said, blessed are those who see their poverty, who see their need of their Savior. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That even though we realize that we stand in such great need, that means that we are part of this kingdom. That we are under the King's care. Theirs is the kingdom of God. I love Proverbs 3 and verse 34. He says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. He giveth grace to the lowly. You know, when we think of our poverty and consider the greatness of our God in contrast to our poverty, Isaiah 66 says this, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You talk about a King of kings and a Lord of lords. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Can you imagine that? Jesus looks at planet Earth and he says, that's just my footstool. And then he says, and he goes on, he says, where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest for all those things which mine hand made and all those things which have been, saith the Lord? He's saying, I made it all. You can't give anything back to me. You have nothing to offer. And he says this, he says, But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and contrite spirit that trembleth at my word. The Lord looks, and the Lord says, there's one of mine. And he looks upon us in his love. As we consider, blessed are the poor in spirit, we know that the good news of the gospel isn't that we're poor in spirit. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus supplied the need in our poverty. Amen. Such a quick summary of this principle, but brothers and sisters, don't you love 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be what? Might be rich. You see, Jesus stepped aside from his glory, his position in glory, I should say, took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and through his poverty, through that act of contrition, we were made rich. You know, the amazing thing is that if we're poor in spirit, ours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are timely principles that we get to partake in the kingdom in this life, but I think there's also eternal principles. It's the same kingdom we're going to, folks. And we're told that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus, that he has made us joint heirs. And so if you feel this morning to be insufficient, if you feel this morning to not have what's needed to have access into this kingdom, the Lord supplied it. The Lord has freely given it to you. And he says, yours is the kingdom. Verse 4, he says, blessed or happy are they that mourn. Boy, if that doesn't cause us to scratch our head. Happy are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. The king looks upon those individuals who are mourning and say they're in a blessed state. Well, I believe you can look at this verse from every which way, and it applies so beautifully. To King David, who lost his child because of his own sin. Can you imagine the mourning that he went through? And yet when his child passed away from this life, he cleaned himself up and went back to life as not as normal, but went forward. And why? Because he had a promise. He understood something, that though that child wouldn't return to him, he would one day see his child You see, blessed are they that are mourned, for they shall be comforted. It's not just mourning in the loss of loved ones, but it may be mourning in other losses in our lives, but the promise of comfort is still there. And by the way, it might be mourning over our sins. And I believe that is so included in this passage. Are there sins that even though you prayed to God for forgiveness for, you look back and you still find yourself mourning and grieving over those sins? You know, I believe David prayed to God and he was forgiven, but don't you know that he still struggled with it through his life? He's still on his deathbed said, although my house be not so with the Lord, he still realized and mourned over his sins. And yet, I don't think we will in glory. Are we going to mourn over our sins in glory? Or will we be rejoicing in the Savior who redeemed us from those sins? You see, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing is that there's guaranteed comfort for those that mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's probably one that I struggle with more than the others, that the meek shall inherit the earth, and blessed are the meek. Before we get to blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, I have to, for verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can't read that verse without thinking of Revelation chapter 21. At the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And what's one of the promises that's given to us in that passage? He says in verse 3, he says, and I heard a great voice, this is John, out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And listen to this beautiful, precious promise. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's a promise of a comfort that we can only begin to think about. Does our world need that? As you read through these, and I'll probably close this, we may not even get to meekness, because this might be more important than understanding each of these principles today. I read through these, and I find it they are principles that are desperately needed in our age. Amen. That there are those that mourn after their sins, that feel poor in spirit, that are meek. Do you know what meekness means? That after we've been forgiven by God, we don't turn to our brother in Christ and say, now give me everything that you owe me, right? We're in the right to do so, quote unquote. But we set aside that right for the good of God's people. Is that principle needed in our day? How about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? You know, the promise is that we'll be filled. How about those that are pure in heart? The promise is they will see God. And those that are peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The children of God. You know, it's interesting when they preach the gospel in Acts in derision against them. Do you know what they charge them with? That those are the people that turn the world upside down. Well, really, they were turning the world the right side up. All of these principles that are established here, I believe, are the savor of Christ, the influence of Christ in our life. And the more we cultivate those and put our light, not in a bushel, but where others can see, do you realize I believe that has a drawing effect to the Lord's people who desperately need that at work in their life? Folks, that's why we gather together today, because with those principles are at work in the kingdom of God. This is the way the kingdom works. This is the way Jesus set it up. And together, collectively, as we go forward with these principles in our life, at work in our life, we don't put our light under a bushel, but we put it on a candlestick and it giveth light to all that are in the house, those are within, but it also then shines without before men. But the glory isn't to you, the glory isn't to us, but the glory is to our great God. And so a couple of thoughts, and then I'll bring this to a close. We have the savor. There's a preserving property, yes, but I believe it's also just that which is needed. He says, without it, we've lost our usefulness. And then he says, ye are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. I've thought about that a lot, and Jesus' context of saying this. What was the city that was in their mind as the center point of worship for God? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. That was the center of worship for God. And now he's saying the center of worship is this collection of people who live by these principles and shine their light in a dark world. Isn't that fit with what he said to the woman at the well? Who they were saying, oh, well, the Samaritans say we should worship in this mountain. The Jews say they should worship in this mountain. But Jesus says that those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Letting this light shine forth in a world. And if you're a person who doesn't like to be center stage, I have good news for you, because you're not on the stage alone. This is a collective light that shines to the world for the good of his people. May God richly bless you, is my prayer.